I appreciate your prayers, the courtesy of your attention again this evening. Thank the Lord for the privilege to be here. Was especially grateful to see the folks from Gina arrive. I know they feel close to Brother Rod. And I have a lot of affection toward them too, and I was hoping they would be able to come. So, we're glad for everyone who's here. Have something a little bit unusual for a revival meeting service this evening. But I respectfully would be grateful for your prayers and attention while we address it. And entreat the Lord that will be in order concerning it. I have several series of things to write on the board. And I ask Brother Rod if he would help me. So he'll be up here at different times erasing things and putting more things up. And if you're a person who keeps notes, well, you might be interested to do that this evening. Some of these things are maybe worth remembering to you. We have here on the board some notes concerning what is taking place with regard to Christianity in the United States today. And I use that term in its broadest sense. Everyone who professes Christianity. But there's more to say about it than there is up there. 2,000 churches here in the United States close each year. Have you ever driven by an abandoned chapel building? It's an unpleasant thought, isn't it? Sort of a forlorn memorial to an attitude that used to be more strong in our country than it is now. 3,500 people stop professing Christianity every day in the United States. 45% of pastors who start ministry today will quit within 5 years. 50 pastors quit the ministry every day. In 1950, 50% of America attended worship service at least once a month. Today, that number is between 16 and 19%. In 2011, America became the largest English-speaking nation to have the most unchurched people among our population. And it looks like this. Latest estimates are from the year 2012, last year. Between 22 to 29 million people who would call themselves born-again Christians live in the United States among a population of 316 million. Only 32% of Americans say they ever take any advice from the Bible. In America, there is one pastor to every 250 persons. The American Evangelical Church, and by that we mean evangelical Christianity is the people who are trying actively to reach other people, has been in decline for no less than 10 years. Estimates say it's now losing 200,000 or 300,000 people a year. That's an avalanche. Latest research is indicating now that 70% of the younger generation, that means the people who were already involved in church. It doesn't mean 70% of everyone under 23. It means 70% of those who were churchgoers have left the church by the time they're 23 years old. So, the reason I'm quoting those things to you is because I'm concerned that that not happen to us. I believe we have something very vital. We come from a long history of people who have based their lives on this. Many of them gave their lives for it. Dared risk eternity rather than give up their hold on Almighty God. I think sometimes of what the immortal bard wrote, Shakespeare. To sleep, he said, perchance to dream when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. There's the rub. what dreams may come. The world has decided in many respects to reject God. But what lies on the other side of our mortal lives? What dreams may come when we are shuffled off our mortal coil? Those things are serious to me, and I care about them. Not only for my own soul's benefit, but also for my children, my grandchildren, your souls, and your children and grandchildren that want to see the belief system that has meant so much to us through the years yet be valuable to you as time unfolds. I have had some experience with dear friends who were in other religious groups that had values very similar to ours, had the heartbreaking experience of watching a gradual erosion until they found themselves simply unable to remain in that place any longer. And that's as severe a heartbreak as I believe I've nearly ever seen in my lifetime. It's like abandoning everything that you've known and trying to find somewhere to start over again. I would like to believe that that's impossible for us. I would like to believe that. The statistics, well, they represent what we would call nominal professing Christianity. And we like to think that we're in a different category than that. Nevertheless, they get my attention. I appreciate the institutions of our religious belief. I'm thinking of our national camp meeting in Monarch Springs. And I'm thinking of the publishing work at Guthrie, Oklahoma. And I'm thinking of the various congregations in the United States and other countries where the gospel is preached and taught. But I would be afraid to say that it is impossible that they should ever be taken from us. And if they're not to be taken from us, it is going to have to be because, first of all, we find favor in the sight of the Lord. And then second, that we actively take the steps by His grace that safeguard those things to us. You see, folks, all of us live daily life. Perhaps 95, perhaps more than that, percent of our ministry and our efforts have to do with dealing with the adversities and successes of everyday life. How do I get a job? How do I raise my children? Who do I marry? What kind of wedding should I have? All those things go on for every people all the time. But above them, and then also in some senses under them, there is a belief system that can be more important than any of those local events. Our nation experienced something like that when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. People put aside the dates of their weddings to enlist in the military because the nation was threatened. We can face the same kinds of defining moments concerning our religious beliefs. And we have no real control over the era in which we're born or when those defining moments may come our way. But when they do, it falls upon us to rise to the occasion by the help of God. Our message this evening is a message of victory. And I'd like to begin with a scripture in Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. This is a song from the Old Testament. It begins by announcing itself as a song. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Earthly cities have walls of stone or adobe, heavy substances, groups, by comparison, the Elks, the Masons, religious groups, every one of them have some sort of wall. You can't just walk into a Masonic lodge and be considered free to be there. There are rules. There are requirements that must be met in order to participate. Folks look on us sometimes, by us I mean us holiness people, as folks whose religion is mostly made up of laws. You can't do this and you must do that. You have to dress this way, you must behave in that way. You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. That isn't what the Bible said. The Scripture said salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. There's a difference in salvation and laws. And maybe I can best illustrate that difference by referring to the 23rd Psalm. The first verse of the 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There are two ways to look at this word want. But one of them is if I would say, I don't want a herd of camels in Saudi Arabia. If one of those sheiks would call me up tomorrow and he'd say, we have got 100 camels over here and we're giving them to you and you do something responsible with them, I wouldn't know what to do with them. That's the way people with salvation feel about what the world is doing all around us. We don't want it. We don't need a law, really, because the law's written in our hearts. We don't want it. People look at it and say, well, you're a people of law. Well, if it's a law not to own some camels in Saudi Arabia, I guess I am. If it's a law not to be able to say, there's no thirsting for life's pleasures, nor adorning rich and gay, then I guess maybe it's a law. But to me, it's salvation. Because I wanted those things before I got salvation. When I got salvation, I didn't need a law because I didn't want it anymore. You understand what I'm saying? We have a strong sin. I have listed to you some horrific statistics. Our hope is not in our administrative ability, our persuasive ability. Our hope is in the strong city where God appointed. He appointed. That's how we get this salvation. God appoints it to us. By that he means God examines each one of us uniquely and individually, considers what our needs are, tailors his particular revealing of salvation to just where each one of us stands. You know, when you and I leave this world, we're going to face the Lord for ourselves. Every one of us. And the Lord, knowing that, gave us opportunity to receive a particular salvation plan that will equip us to meet that when the judgment day comes. Now, many times, ministers in meetings such as this try to inspire folks by listing some of the things that we need to leave alone and seeking to inspire a greater and closeness with that salvation in each of us. I want to leave that with you this evening as much as I can. Each of us need to examine our own hearts where we are before the Lord concerning behaviors, concerning things, and I want to look at a broader picture if you'll permit me to do so. I'd like to speak a little bit about the thing that makes this dynamic work. I mind during Sister Nita Williamson's trial, a news anchor from a television station in Baton Rouge asked to meet me here at the chapel. He was a religious man, but he was from a different belief system. He came into the building and he looked all around, and up here at the front he said, "What is that?" I said, "That's a blackboard." Well, that's pretty obvious to me. He could scarcely believe it. The pulpit he was used to seeing had ornate works behind it. There were wood carvings. There were different icons and things of that sort. Those things don't make a church. This is just a building. The only thing that makes this work is love. It's love. It's deep, potent, commitment to the Lord and to one another. You understand what I'm trying to say to you this evening? If we want to keep this belief system that is precious to us, is the only avenue there is to meet the Lord in peace at the end of the journey, we need to be filled with the love of God. That is the first and the great commandment. And we also need to have profound commitment to one another. Close. Oh, it's deep in our legacy to be that way. For instance, in the year 1772 in England, there was a man named John Fawcett. He pastored a small congregation in Wainsgate, England. He had a large family and a small congregation, so his income was very limited. He had an opportunity to move to a larger congregation would mean better support for his family, and so he accepted it. Loaded his gear and started on his way in a wagon. And the folks in the congregation gathered around his wagon as he was leaving, and they cried and they wept. And they told him goodbye because they knew he had to, but he saw their tears and he saw their disappointment. His wife was riding behind him, beside him on the seat, and she said, "Oh, John, John, I can't do this." And he said, "I can't do this either." Turned the wagons around and put the things back in the place where they were. And he stayed there because his love was there. That's what makes this thing work. It isn't the eloquence. It isn't the skill or the capability. It's the love. It's the love. I have sat under song leaders who had grown old. Their voices were scratchy and not able to lead in the same manner they had before. But I loved them. I loved them. I didn't want them to quit. I'd rather they were comfortable in our worship service than anywhere else in the world. That's what makes this work. Deep, profound connection with one another, where we all feel inspired in it, where we all feel like we're part of it. And I have a couple of scriptures to read. I need the Lord to help me not get too wordy with this. Matthew's Gospel. There is a parable. 25. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now I would like to assume that you know the rest of that story, how he came back. And I'm not so interested in the third guy this evening who put his, didn't do anything with his. I'm interested in the 2 who did something. The Lord delivered to each of them according to their several abilities. Who got to make the decision about what their abilities were? Well, the Lord, of course. This is a parable. This is an illustration of what he's doing with his church. He chose 12 apostles and he committed to them the gospel to go to the whole world. Can you imagine? To these 12. There was an inner circle and the outer circle, the apostles. Some were closer to the Lord than others were. Some have their names mentioned only once or twice in the New Testament. Some are mentioned on almost every page of each of the 4 gospels. That's God's business, folks. What mattered is the man with the 2 talents got the same reward as the man with the 5 talents. He got a well done. He got a vote of satisfaction. I'd rather have a vote of approval from the Lord Jesus than anything else I can think of along life's journey. Saints with dissimilar gifts can make equal use of them. You don't have to be in the forefront. You don't have to lead the congregation in singing or things of that sort to have the Lord accept what your sacrifice is. Amen. Do you see the beauty of this? This is a place of worship. This is not a social organization. This is a place where we come to talk to God and where God comes down to meet with us and bless our souls. The single most priceless place I have in this world would never be a gold mine. Offer me all the money in Fort Knox, I'd still rather have my place of daily prayer. And right next to that is the privilege to congregate with holy people who love the same things I do and who will teach me the right from the wrong, who will be faithful to my soul. I am saved today because when I was failing, people wiser and better than I was loved me enough to help me when I needed it. Not once or twice. Time after time, I owe my soul to the Lord and to His people. And I count it one of the greatest privileges of my life to have the opportunity to worship among God's people. And to say concerning these things for myself, I'm desperate to go to heaven. A desperate man's dangerous. You don't know what he's going to do. He'll take chances that a sensible man wouldn't take. I feel that way about my soul. If the building's on fire, I would not come back into it to rescue this microphone. But you put that same situation where my soul's at stake, we do what we have to do. I asked Brother Rod to help me up here a while ago and mentioned this to him, not that he would feel this way, but said, you know, being embarrassed doesn't amount to very much to me. As a preacher, I don't really care very much about whether I'm embarrassed or praised or whatever it is. You do what you have to do when you're working for the Lord. You understand what I'm trying to say? I want to give you some illustrations of that. Spoken of the talents. The scripture said the Lord gave to each according to their several ability. That word means just what it says, the capability to accomplish. Talent, however, means, it means spiritual understanding. It means gifts. It means love. Have you ever known someone who had some of those? I've known folks just extraordinarily patient. Just extraordinarily. I'm thinking of one dear brother. I'm trying to be brief. He got saved. He got sanctified. He had a strong testimony of sanctification. His wife had neither. She'd get offended at him. He'd come home in the evening from worship service and he'd have the door locked. She'd have the door locked. Wouldn't let him in the house. Many a man would break the door down. Many a man would leave. He'd sit there on the porch and say, honey, it's cold out here. Won't you help me? And after a while, she'd get break down and let him in. They're in eternity now. I've known some cases like that where folks won their lives. That's what I'm talking about. That's the talent that the Lord gives. He wasn't that way before the Lord changed him into that manner. It's love. It's patience. It's spiritual understanding. Oh, how I value spiritual understanding. Those who know more about God than I do to stand and teach me the right from the wrong. Well, these are what the Lord gives to folks, and that's what He's talking about. And I remark to you that the gain that these persons were to get was not for their own good. It was for the good of others. Spiritual gifts are given to God's people to benefit other folks. And I'm other folks. If you got a gift, come and use it on me. Because I want some of it. It's valuable. We don't always see what we're doing for the Lord in this world. Many times, if you spend your time trying to work for the Lord, you will feel it's overlooked, not appreciated. You will feel that it did not accomplish what you wanted it to. Here, we are likely to say, I have labored in vain. Over there, we'll say, I've got five talents. It'll look different when we get on the other side. I want to switch gears just a little bit and talk about something else. There's a scripture. And I've misplaced my document that has it. But maybe I can quote it well enough. It tells about David being in a hold. Israel was under attack. Saul was king. Philistines were in the city of Bethlehem, where David had grown up. He wanted a drink from the well there. Now, that account in the Bible is given in the list of maybe 30 valiant men who were in David's army. And some of the things that they did were amazing. One man is credited with killing something like 700 people. And I wonder how you do that. He must have gotten them by a cliff somewhere and stampeded them over the edge or something. Another with 300. Another went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Men of valor. A lion can take the head off a steer with one blow of his paw. How do you kill one with a spear? By yourself. Messiah warriors fight lions with spears. 30 or 40 of them. And every time they do, there's usually a warrior or two who's killed or maimed for life or something of the sort. And you have this man on a snowy day went down and killed one. And in each case, the scripture says concerning them, they were David's mighty men, but they did not make it to the rank of the first three. The first three were the greatest. Those first three are the ones of whom I'm speaking, who heard David say, I'm so thirsty. I wish I could have a drink from that well where I grew up. And they said not a word to anyone. They acted without orders. When I read that, I wonder if, I don't know why I get it in my mind that one of those fellows was a big old red-headed, freckle-faced fella. Have you ever known any of those and never say very much to anybody, just grunt once in a while? And when he does say something, you better listen to him. And he just stood there and listened to what David said. Now, this is the way I picture it. Never said a word. If he had told David, David would have told him not to go. Never said a word. Just went back over to his tent and got that old whetstone out. And you'd hear it going down the side of that sword. And a couple of his buddies, they were like, what are you doing? I'm going for some water. Well, you're not going by yourself. You're going, we're going with you. It's up to you. Get your stuff. Come dark. Off they went. Three men, 12 miles, through the lines of the Philistines. Could you go 24 miles out and back in one day? Maybe they had to hide out somewhere. Almost certainly, some Philistines lost their lives over that adventure. They weren't just sitting there hoping somebody had come sneaking through their ranks, opening up the way for them. They were on guard. They were serious as they could be. Three men braved the whole Philistine army for a drink of water. But there's something special about that water. That's our water. This guy's our king. Now there's mentioned in that list of mighty men, one who set himself with some of his friends in a field of barley when all of Israel was running in retreat. And he still said, and this is as far back as we're going, I'd rather spill my blood right here than back up another step. This is Israelite ground, and I'll die before I'll go anywhere else. And he delivered that field that day. But that man didn't make it to the first three. These three mighties were the one who broke through the ranks of the Philistines and came back with the water. And they did it without orders. They did it on their own initiative just because it meant that much to them. That's our forebears. We heard something about that last night, didn't we? Are you in? Are you all in? Are you really committed to this that we believe? Well, folks, in times when there are defining moments, it's important for us to be all in the things of God. There can come times when the summer soldiers find their way back. There can come times when people who haven't really cast their all into this won't be able to succeed. But there is a secret in doing what these men did in our New Testament dispensation. We have a commander going before us who has never lost a battle. He will be our defense. He will be our shield. The cross has wondrous glory. Although the enemy paints a picture of it, makes it feel like it's impossible for us to succeed. Set your goal toward heaven, folks. No, I say more. Set your heart to stand by the holy things the Lord has given us in His book, because He is able to preserve His church in this world. Yeah. We rely upon Him to do so. Amen. That's what I'm interested in this evening, and now I'd like to talk to you a little bit about how to do it. Will you help me, Brother Mike? Brother Rod, I'm sorry. He's going to write up there what's something I'd like to think of as a block, a unit, that is a part of our typical worship service. You know how we typically worship? I mean, just like we did this evening. We come in, worship time comes around, someone calls a song, or someone says it's time to start the service. And then, after we have sung a number of songs, we have an introduction to prayer. Someone gets up and says some inspiring words and says it's time for us to have prayer. In some congregations following that, the person leading that part of the service asks for thanksgiving. Then they ask for unspoken requests. And then they ask for the spoken requests. And then we pray. You knew that before you came in here, didn't you? You've been through those things before, haven't you? And then we say, are there any specials or other songs? And when we are doing this, I have looked back over our congregations many times, and I would estimate, varies from place to place, but typically, somewhere in the range of 20 to 25% of the persons present are not singing. We start with songs. And we've got a manner in which we choose those songs. You see, we always do it the same way. We believe in Holy Spirit leadership. And yet, in spite of what we believe, the typical Sunday evening, Sunday morning worship service, when we get to that point, look back, 20 to 25% of us are not singing. And there you've got it. That's the pattern we go through. What is happening with the 20-25%? And if we look at what we're doing in terms of what's going on with religion in the United States today, what's going to happen with those folks? Well, I know there are people who can't sing. Now, I'm pretty bad that way myself. I make a happy racket because I'm not too good with a joyful noise and don't fit in very well. But what about if we could sing? What are we doing? Well, I could ask you this. Now, to me, the songs in our hymnal, there's a great deal of life in them. They mean an awfully lot to me. I look on singing in a worship service almost like a rehearsal. Training, drill. They really come into their own when we're in terrible battle. I can remember around the bedside of someone critically ill, praying, trying all we knew to get a hold of God, and hear a seasoned old minister start singing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And to say, what more could he say than to you he has said? It's courage to my spirit. It's comfort. It means something here, but it means more there. Have you ever been in a serious attack from the enemy? And in the face of that attack, had the Lord give you a song that lifts you up? Let's erase it, Rod, and put up my 25% who are non-singers. There are significant portions of our New Testament, the letter books, that are almost certainly excerpts from songs that those people were singing in Bible times. When we come to our testimony meeting, haven't you heard folks sometimes use a portion of a song in a testimony? Well, what's going on with the folks who are not singing? My personal opinion concerning it is, in many of those folks, there's a deep pool of love for the Lord, of commitment to God, and looking for opportunity to put it into use. than the old devil trying to stifle it. But that's my opinion. You're one of the persons who typically find yourself concerning not only the singing, but the entire worship service somewhere in this range. What can you do? What can you do? Does that mean salvation is less important to you, that your soul is less valuable? Why, not at all. There are things you can do. You can look at yourself and say, I'm going to be like one of those mighty men. I refuse. I just simply refuse regarding something as critical to my soul as being inspired in worship service is. I refuse to give that up for anything. For fear, for intimidation, for feeling badly. Oh, folks, feelings are the devil's playgrounds. When you feel the very worst, that's the time to look the devil right in the eye and tell him the way I feel is none of your business. You and I are not saved by feelings. We are saved by faith in God. And we can make a decision to have faith if we will. The old song says, I can, I will, I do believe. I do believe. You can make up your mind. This is the best thing I've ever seen, and I'm going to cast my lot this way and put your fingers in your ears and shut out every sound the enemy of your soul is making around you. You can do that. Well, the devil tells folks you would look too funny or too odd if you tried to do that. And I think to myself, and folks would think you're just trying to be too spiritual. And folks wouldn't, well, how, what, really, now really, if Brother Mike came out here and the other leaders in the congregation to Sunday morning worship service some Sunday morning, and all the young people had just made up their minds, we're going to fill up these front benches regardless. And we're going to sing at the top of our lungs. You'd think he'd say to you, oh, no, not you. You can't come up here. What are you doing up here? You know your place has always been back. Two-thirds, three-fourths of the way back. No, you're going back. We don't want you singing them. You think that's what he'd do? Well, we had some of them doing that in our congregation. My wife works on folks about that. So they come up and sit right up there beside us one evening. They filled up the whole front benches on both sides. And well, I didn't shout, but I felt like it. You can do something about this. You can make up your mind that you're going to be a part, engaged in the things of God. It's going to be serious to you. You're not doing this for Brother Williamson. We're doing this for the Lord. That's what matters. And we sometimes need to look the devil right in the face and tell him, you're not going to be able to stop me by anything that you do. Amen. One of the other things we can do is to dominate the obstacles instead of letting the obstacles dominate us. Amen. You know? Some folks have trouble getting a meeting on time. Well, I can give you a better example than that. Old Brother Noah White in Oregon many years ago told us he would sit down to read a part of the Bible and the devil would get right on his shoulder and tell him, you don't have time to read a chapter today. And he'd say, well, then we'll just read two. You can defeat the devil if you will, folks. You can actually motivate other people who are already sitting on the front seats to do better than they're doing. Yes, you can. You can dominate your circumstance instead of allowing your circumstance to dominate you. Now, the scripture that I read to you a while ago said the Lord delivered to everyone according to their several abilities. He's given you abilities. He wants you to use them. He wants you to use your imagination, your ingenuity, your capability to think. He said, I went to a far country, and he said to us, occupy till I come. The Lord has delivered into our hands, to a large degree, what we do with our worship services. And we can make them dull and boring, or we can make them enthusiastic and cheerful. But isn't it fair to say that there are congregations that have made it dull and boring and have dwindled? Lord, help us. Don't want to go down that road. And I've stopped with that too because I don't want to be critical. We're going to speak about those who are already involved in the singing. Now you saw us mentioned up here, approximately 25% on many congregations and nearly any given worship service are not singing. Well, what are the choices of the folks who are leading the singing? They really all come down to only three choices, three things you can do. The first thing you can do is just say, well, that's the way it is. People just, you know, they're not very enthusiastic. They've heard these songs many times before. And, you know, 75% singing is better than 50% singing. So we'll accept it. Settle in a rut. You can do that. Or you can criticize. You can say, now you 25%, you sluggards, you lazy people, you unspiritual people, you, I mean, probably the minister would use better language than that, but that's what it means. You're not where you ought to be, and you need to get busy, and you need to sing better. And that works only for a while. Because you can only lead people so far by guilt. Any people. But the third thing we can do is to make the singing so engaging that people want to do it. That's what works. That's what we're trying to do. We want to be living. We want to be vital. We want to be effective. We have something to say about how effective we are. We can make our singing so people coming in are stirred by it and feel it. But we have to put energy into it. We have to think about what we're doing. Because this whole thing that I mentioned to you, songs, introduction to prayer, thanksgiving, unspoken requests, spoken requests, all of that, right on down through the preaching and the dismissal, it's a dance. You can think of it as a dance. You know how people dance? I move here, and she moves there. She moves this way, and then this way, back and forth, back and forth, and we have the same routine. We know what it is. Someone calls an altar call song, we all stand up. Someone says, it's time for prayer requests, we give our prayer requests. Someone calls a number, we all sing the same. And maybe somebody sings another verse in it and we understand that. It's a dance, in a way. And the only way for it ever to be different is for somebody to change the dance. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we can lose something if we don't. Now think how Christ did all of this, if you will. Jesus preached in the synagogues. Certainly He did. But Jesus, first of all, you cannot find a place in the Bible where Jesus sang a song. It's not there. Jesus' chapel were the green hills of the mountains beside Galilee. Or His chapel building was a ship by the seaside. And what He looked for was people to gather together. They didn't really have very much of a program. I'm not saying that we should abandon the things that we're doing. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But my point is that the old Jews, they had a dance too. They had a way they always did things in the synagogue. For instance, the scripture speaks of the first message we have a record that Jesus preached. After the manner of the synagogue was, He stood up to preach when the time came and they brought Him the roll. And that's the way they did things. And they had somebody sitting up there with Him. Because some of the language in the Old Testament is a little bit coarse. And this person's job was to read ahead of where the speaker was. And if they found something in there that wasn't fit for being read in a public assembly, it was his job to signal and to stop him from reading that too far. And so on. They prayed their prayers and they sang their songs and they did just like we do. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But I'm saying that we do need to generate enthusiasm in our people. We want to encourage our people. You folks who are not singing, you can do better than that. All you got at stake is your soul and your family. And possibly the future of God's work in this community as we know it. What higher stakes could you have? When does a point come when we say, this is enough, I'm ready to put everything in it? Did you know that we can actually give the Lord more than He asked for? And He'd accept that. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, we wanted you to send some money, I'm putting it in my language, but you didn't do it like we had hoped. You first gave yourselves to us, and then you gave us some money. So as if you'd say, we didn't even think of that. But you went beyond what we... You can give the Lord things He didn't really ask you to do. Or you can say, I'm not comfortable with it and I don't enjoy it, but I will make myself active in the worship service and I don't need to feel any leading to do it. You don't have to have a leading to sing a song in a worship service. What about the dance concerning prayer? Now, I won't say here, but many congregations, there are maybe, 10 people who do 90% of the praying. And they sometimes think, does God's Spirit only talk to 10 people to call to pray? Where are the rest? Well, the Lord said something like that too, didn't He? Where are the 9? The Lord wants you to pray sometimes. What is wrong with praying out loud in worship service? What is wrong with that? I look at the Muslim folks. Now, I've known folks too embarrassed to let it be known for their religious affiliation. I attended a graduation ceremony one time. Hundreds of young people graduating. One young man was a Muslim, and he wore his turban, and he wore all of his Muslim clothes, and he was the only one in the crowd. But he went and did it. Well, that's what he believes. And I thought, Lord, help me. And I don't mean wear our religion on our sleeves, but I mean have the courage to be what we are. And for those of us who are in the front, I don't want to tell you how to manage that part of your worship service. I'll just say there is a risk of having our 25% all the way through the meeting. In the songs, in the prayers, not really engaged. In the preaching, not really hearing what's going on. Not benefiting from it. And they're at risk. And we're all at risk. And the Lord wants us to do the things that make it so that it's inspiring to Him. And we can do some of that. For instance, I wrote down those things that Brother Rod first put on the board. Songs, introduction to prayer, thanksgiving, unspoken requests. Spoken requests, prayer, specials, or other songs. That's the routine. That's the dance, isn't it? So I got it here. And I'd like to, I know you can't read it, but I'd like to ask you to represent with this what the possibilities are. You see what you can do with this piece of paper? You don't have to do it the same way every time. It's easiest for me to speak of my own experience, but I know the Lord has other ways of doing this. So please pardon me. Last Mother's Day, came to worship service. The Lord blessed the singing, and folks started getting up in the middle of singing and testifying. And they just kept on. And a whole crowd full of people there, and it's Mother's Day morning, people had come to be with their mothers, and they just kept testifying and testifying, and the old clock came rolling around, just 10 minutes to 12, and no preacher in the pulpit, and time came, and I got up and thanked the Lord for these good testimonies. The Lord gave us people talking about their mothers, and the things God had given them is better than anything I could say to them. I got up and thanked the Lord for it, and we had a dismissal and went home. We came to worship service one time, and the Lord started blessing the singing, and we sang, and we sang, and we sang, and we sang the whole worship service. Do you have to announce a worship service for singing for Saturday night, and that's the only way you can have one? We believe in the Holy Spirit leading us, folks, and He's got different ways of doing it. And there are different administrations, but in our congregation, from time to time, we use this little thing. And Brother Eugene Cole is my assistant, works with me there. And I've seen him do the same thing. Come to worship on a Sunday morning and get up and announce, we're having children's meeting today. Gather all the children up on the front benches. I remember one time I'd gotten a skeleton, a little plastic Halloween skeleton. I hold it up in front of them. All the children there in the front benches. We call him Mr. Moons. And the scripture said, we used that scripture about the bones. And it said, what about people, bones represent knowledge in the Bible. What about people who don't have knowledge? And we had a little of Raggedy Ann doll, and you just bend the legs and arms any kind of a way. And we said, that's the way people are when they don't have a knowledge of the things of God. They bend everything that goes away and preach to the children. And when we got through, somebody got up at the back and said, that was good for us old people too. You see what you can do with this? You can bend it. You can fold it. You can make an airplane out of it. You can do anything with it. Because we believe in Holy Spirit leadership. You can put it in the flowers and set it up there like that. But what will hurt us is if we get in a rut and we just do it the same way all the time. Because we're going to lose that 25% if we do that. You understand? And I mentioned to you the thing that makes this work is love. Love. That's what you have to exhibit toward one another to make it functional. This doesn't advance by criticism. Please don't get too weary with me yet, because I have some more to say. I'm thinking about Sunday school teachers. I put the wrong one up there. I thank the Lord for our Sunday school teachers. Sunday school teachers. Sunday school. I'm ready for my next one, Ron. Sunday school teachers need to learn how to connect with their children. And there's a way to do it. Now I want to cover this briefly and quickly. If our young people have a teacher, young people's meeting is a critical time. It's difficult to get anybody to even be willing to teach sometimes. The Lord wants better enthusiasm than that. Our young people are particularly at risk group. Stop and think back sometimes of how many were young people when we were here are in sin today. That's a dreary, painful thought. There's not a one we want to lose. We need them, every one. If a young people's teacher is basically a lecturer, you will not be as effective as if you can get the young people engaged in what you're saying. Well, I'll say it very simply and briefly this way. Young people remember more what they say themselves than they remember what you told them. So a teacher needs to have an outline, of course, a subject, and some things to do with it. But he also, I say every teacher in all the classes, needs to have the capacity to connect with the ones that he's teaching. Because it's not only giving them instruction that you want to do. These young people are going out and face the world one day. And they're going to have trouble. And not all of them are going to do well. You want to have a connection with them enough so they call you if they're in trouble. I mind years ago there was a story told of an old mother who had taught young people. After she was way up in years, lived out in the country, one time there came a knock on the door and a man drove up, came to her door, a prosperous looking man, said, "Ma'am, I want you to know, it's been a long time, I haven't seen you in years." But he said, "I've gone in sin, I've built a business, I'm saved today because of what you told me. I remembered that and I found the Lord." It works, folks. And it's real, and the old devil would like to steal that from us. And I have one more point to cover. I'm thinking of our boards of trustees. I'm thinking of all the functions that have to do with making a congregation viable. Trustee boards have had committed to their care the resource of a congregation. Well, that's a broad term. In our congregation in Missouri, we have a man there who manages the city water department. He sits in city council meetings. Occasionally he's on television. He's a talented man. He sits on our board of trustees. We have a man there who has a glass shop. We have people there who are farmers. All of them have something to offer. It is the duty of the Board of Trustees to do the best they can to use the resources available to them to advance the causes and not obstruct the causes of the congregation. It's critical to do that. Those who sit on those boards must have a burden for the work that they're doing. You can stifle it, or you can make it beautiful. I've seen it beautiful. And I love it that way. To be in a place where the Sunday school teachers and the ministers and the song leader and the board of trustees are all in unity. You can deal with devils. You don't need to fear any kind of sickness. But when there's discord between them, you're afraid of everything. So my final point concerning these things is, in what we do, friends, we need to love one another, and we need to use our capability and our talents to work together. Now, when it comes to pastorate, I've been doing it a long time, and I consider myself a difficult pastor. I have often felt that I ought to have done a lot better. The reason that I've had any success that I have had is because people who sometimes didn't really have any reason to work with me anyway. Did their best to help me. But you can do it the other way. You can sit on one another if you want to. You can cross one another and conflict one another, and you're going to hurt what we're trying to do. Well, that's the devil's playground. But my little message to you is this evening, it's not necessary to do that. Thank God. We can have something viable. I offer one more scripture to you this evening to prove it to you. Thank you so much for being so patient with me. This is the final promise that's in the Bible. It's words from the Lord Himself. He said, "Surely I come quickly." Surely means certainly, absolutely. I believe that surely. He proved what He was standing for. He gave His blood for you and me. Certainly, beyond any question, He said, "I come quickly." And then let me read to you this beautiful answer that the Lord's church gives back to their bridegroom, to the Savior. "Even so come, Lord Jesus." In the same standard, requiring the same things that you did when you were here, by the same grace, by the same love that Peter had and James had and John had, in the same testimony, in the same victory, all the tide of the world against us. But praise God, we have from our Lord something greater than any of us are that makes us able to say, "Just like You intended it to be, Lord, we're not afraid of You. We're ready for You to come. Prayed up, spiritual, all the world in darkness about it, clashing, contest, opposed to what the Lord's trying to do in the world. Even so come, Lord Jesus." No matter what any of that is, still shouting the victory, still got the blessing in our souls, still with the same fire and the same power that the old-timers had. We can have it in our individual lives, and we can have it in our community lives, and we must. Amen. And we must. Now, I don't know what you think, but I know the reality. This is the kind of message where lots of folks ought to be at the altar who are already saved and sanctified, but like to examine themselves, like to come and tell the Lord, "You know, You see what's out ahead of us. You've been sending us these kinds of things. Prepare me. Help me to fit in with Your plan. Help me to get as close to You as I can get." Do you pray that way sometimes? I pray that way a lot. Examine my heart. I would typically think of those who come to the altar as maybe they've failed somewhere, but that's not the only use that it has. This is where we come to meet God. These places are the deepest places of consecration we know. It's not the ornate artwork behind. It's the Lord. Amen. It's the Lord. And we can meet Him here tonight, if you will. Please accept my gratitude this evening for being patient with me through this long dissertation. Amen.